Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to see your bright, shiny faces this morning. Back in the book of Revelation, if you turn there with me, Revelation chapter 17 is where we'll be. We're moving along pretty quickly now, and it won't be long, and we'll be finishing up this great book. It's been a good journey, and I'm excited to look at what God reveals to us here in Revelation 17. As you're turning there, you know, in the past several months, our nation has entered into yet another election season, as you're all too painfully aware.
Amen.
You never have I seen Christians so divided over the issue of politics or who to vote for, who not to vote for. And even more concerning, many have allowed themselves to take on a spirit of anxiety and fear and worry about the future of our nation, the future of our world. For a variety of different reasons. Obviously, the immorality of the two primary candidates is a huge concern for us. And we wonder, what will America look like in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years from now? What will be the fruit of the potential of each of these potential candidates? And if we're not careful, if we begin to dwell too long on those things, we can become fearful and full of worry and full of fear. And I'm excited about our passage this morning because it confronts us with the fact that we serve a sovereign God. And specifically, the focus is the fact that he's sovereign over the nations in this chapter. The whole book of Daniel is about the fact that God is sovereign over the nations. And no nation, and in fact, no individual ruler or king or president in our case, comes to power outside of the scope of the mighty hand of God ordaining those things. And so we can trust him that when things look bad and when they look like there's no hope, that our God is in control. And it reminds us of that as we look at Revelation chapter 17 this morning, as we see again our sovereign God in complete control, and he will control the end. The end times are in his hand. They're according to his plans. Now remember, we've been looking at this series of judgments, the seal judgments, the seven seal judgments, which led to the seven trumpet judgments, which led to last week, the seven bowl judgments. And we watched these series of judgments being poured out by God upon fallen humanity. And this is, remember, the time of the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. We now finished the bowl judgments last time, which were the last series of judgments. And so just to refresh our memories, look back at chapter 16. And I want to read verses 17 to 21. This is where we left off last time. It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." Now notice in verse 19, halfway through there, it says, "Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." Now that's going to be the theme of what we see in chapter 17, 18, even into 19. Is now we're going to step back and look at sort of a zoomed in view of how exactly is God going to overthrow Babylon? How is it that this final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, is going to play out? How is it that Jesus will return and to take up his rightful place as king? Chapter 17 to 19 sort of create one long scene explaining these things to us in more detail. So we'll look at chapter 17 this week, but just know that this is really the beginning of a three-part series as we zoom in on this final bowl judgment. And what will it be like when God overthrows Babylon, the great city under the rule of the Antichrist? Now, let's look together at chapter 17. And here's the theme of chapter 17. It's really the theme of what we're going to see through the next three chapters. Jesus will overcome the beast and his kingdom, establishing himself as the King of Kings. Jesus will overcome the beast and his kingdom, establishing himself as the King of Kings. And I've broken this down simply into two parts. There's two scenes. Verses 1 to 6 is scene 1, Babylon revealed. And then beginning in verse 7, we have scene 2, Babylon explained. So let's look together in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 6 at Babylon revealed. So verse 7, or chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." We have this amazing scene of a woman and a beast. There's a lot of symbolism here, and so it's my desire for us to sort of peel through that symbolism. As we look at the first scene, though, I'm not going to give you the meanings of everything, because the angel's going to actually explain to us the meaning in the second half of this chapter. But first of all, we're told that one of the seven angels that poured out the bowl judgments comes and takes John. He's going to show him a new vision. Again, it's like the camera is going to zoom in on this seventh bowl and the events of the seventh bowl. How is it that Babylon's going to be overthrown? And he describes this judgment in verse 1. "Come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot," or prostitute, "who sits on many waters." Who is this harlot, this prostitute? Well, I'll go ahead and tell you. It's not a real woman. It represents Babylon. This kingdom that will be ruled by the Antichrist, but we'll see it's even more than just a physical kingdom that's being described here. And notice the description of this woman's character. Verse 2, she's the one with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. This is a wicked, wicked woman, or in this case, kingdom, drawing all the kings of the earth and the people of the earth into her idolatry and her immorality. Now, he mentions her as a prostitute, and he mentions sexual immorality, not because sexuality is her only vice. It's really a picture, an illustration of idolatry. Remember, throughout the scripture, idolatry is often characterized with pictures of prostitution or sexual sin. We see this throughout the scriptures. Now, certainly, immorality is included in that. But really, what she's guilty of is drawing the nations after other gods, which then leads to immorality and all other sorts of sin. Remember, you can write down a few references if you'd like. In Nahum 3, verses 1 and 4, Nineveh is compared to a harlot, speaking of her idolatry. The city of Tyre in Isaiah 23, 15 to 17, the same thing. And even Jerusalem in Isaiah 1:21 is referred to in this way. The book of Hosea, the entire book, as we study that, there's this idolatry, but being called adultery on the part of the people of Israel. So this woman here is a harlot, but really she's leading the people astray into idolatry. In verse 3, he carries him away into the spirit to show him this vision. He's going to show him how's the judgment going to take place of this great harlot, Babylon. And this is the vision he sees. "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast," that is a red-colored beast, "full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." Now, have we encountered a beast yet in the scripture that had seven heads and ten horns? Hopefully you've been listening enough, well enough to know. Yes, we have. A few times we've identified that beast as the Antichrist. But in this chapter, and I told you, if you remember, in chapter 13, I made a promise to you that I would handle the description of this beast more fully in chapter 17. I'm going to do that today as the author of Scripture helps us with that. But this beast that she's sitting on is none other than the Antichrist, which shows us that Babylon, this kingdom, and the Antichrist will be closely connected with one another. He goes on to describe what she's wearing in verse 4. She's clothed in purple and scarlet. those were a status symbol to wear those colors. It was very expensive to make those garments with that color, and so you had to be very wealthy or even royalty to wear those colors. Remember, that was the color robe they put on Jesus to mock him, because that was the color of royalty just before he was crucified. So that's what she's wearing. It's very costly. But not only that, look at how she's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So she's all dressed up nice and fancy. It's a status of wealth. She has sort of gorged herself on the wealth of the nations. But not only that, in her hand, it says she has a golden cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. Here's the symbolism. It's like, here's this wicked woman, this harlot, and she has this golden cup, and she invites the nations to come and drink of her abominations. Here, I have some for you. This is this golden cup she extends to the kings of the world, to the people of the world, and invites them to join in her idolatry and immorality. That's the woman that we're looking at. That golden cup is imagery taken from Jeremiah 51, verse 7. There it says, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. She holds out to the world, here, come and drink of my sinfulness, my immorality. In verse 5, she has this name written on her that tells us exactly who she is. On her forehead was written a mystery. Remember, in the scripture, the word mystery means something that's completely unknowable unless it's revealed to us by divine revelation. So God's going to reveal to us who this woman is by this inscription on her forehead. She is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. This is Babylon. But we have to understand, now, while it's true, this woman here represents the physical kingdom of Babylon that will be ruled by the Antichrist in the end. I think it's more than that. And most commentators that take Revelation literally agree that Babylon here, while it will be a physical kingdom, Babylon will be rebuilt and likely be the capital city of the reign of the Antichrist. Here, she represents not only that, but sort of Satan's use of the false religious system in the world as a deceptive system to deceive the nations. So it's as much of a system used by Satan as it is a place. Remember, starting at the Tower of Babel, from that time on, that area there at Babel that would become Babylon has been a beachhead for idolatry and for immorality and for rebelling against God. MacArthur says that the harlot here is a metaphor for false religion, idolatry, and religious apostasy. He goes on to say that the initial unifying and controlling factor of the Antichrist kingdom will be religion. That the way that Antichrist will bring the nations under his control is by this false religious system that even now we see going on our planet. That's what Satan uses primarily, is idolatry. He's very happy for you to be a Muslim or a Buddhist or you name it, as long as you're not a Christian. All of those things are from Satan, and he uses those things to deceive the nations. Babylon, the actual city, will be that system at its height, okay? The greatest manifestation of that false system that Satan is using in the world even now, but will reach its pinnacle in the end times. That is this woman. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Not only is this a false religious system and a nation, but she hates God. She hates God, and therefore she hates God's people. And as we've already seen in Revelation, as we see in the world today, because she hates God and his people, she murders them, martyrs them. And in the end, Christians will be killed in great numbers, greater numbers than we've ever seen ever before. And John sees all of this, and he's flabbergasted. When it says, I saw her, I wondered greatly. That is, in the Greek language, it is emphatic. It's as emphatic as it can get. He was dumbfounded. One, I think he doesn't completely understand what it is, and two, just the magnitude of what's happening here with the, he said, I'm going to show you the judgment. Remember, the angel told John, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot, but here she is with the blood of the saints, and he's thinking, what's going on here? What does this mean? Well, thankfully, I don't have to try to figure it out with my very finite wisdom, because they're going to tell us exactly what it means. Now, there's still some symbolism that we'll have to look at and understand, but the angel's going to help us understand the vision that he's just shown to John. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, is scene number two, Babylon explained. Babylon explained. And it's not just Babylon that he's going to explain. In fact, he's going to spend most of his time talking about the beast. And so here we'll understand more of the Antichrist and his rule, because here in chapter 17 is where we get the most detailed information about what these heads represent and the horns represent. So let's look at, beginning in verse 7, let's read down through verse 13. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They will give their power and authority to the beast." Okay, so you understand now. Good, let's move on. You're like, that's the most confusing description I've ever heard. No, it actually will become clear as we begin to work through it just a little bit. But it's like I'm going to explain it to you. Okay, tell me. And he gives the explanation, and you're thinking, I don't get it. I don't get it. Well, it'll become clear as we walk through it, I hope, if I do a good job. So he tells him in verse 7, "Listen, I'm going to explain to you both the woman, the harlot, and the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns." Now in verse 8, we see something very familiar. Look at verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come." Now where have we seen that before? Say it again. Yes, description of God. That's true. But he was never, was not though. So he has always been. But this particular person, remember, he's going to rise to power, go away, come back. Whew, yeah, good. There we go. The Antichrist. The Antichrist, remember, it says he was, is not, is about to come up from the abyss. Remember, we talked about that the Antichrist will come to power, but he'll receive some sort of wound. Many think a physical wound, where he may actually even die and rise from the dead as sort of a mockery or an imitation of what Christ did. And because of that, he will draw the nations to himself. They'll say, "Wow, look at this guy. Did you see that? Can you believe he did that? Look how powerful he is. We need to follow that guy." Which, of course, is ironic, isn't it? Because Jesus did that and the world rejected him. But when the Antichrist does that, the world will say, "Oh, look at this guy. We need to follow him." And so John's pointing, saying, this beast is the one I was telling you about back in chapter 13 and elsewhere. This is the Antichrist. He will receive this wound of some kind, go away for a time, and he'll come back. It says when he comes back, he's going to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. The abyss, remember, is that place where certain demons are kept, and they will be released, according to God's providence, during the time of the tribulation to carry out certain tasks. It's from that abyss that this demon will come out that will control this man. The Antichrist will be a real man, but demon-possessed, ruled by Satan, to carry out Satan's plans. So he was and is, or is not, and is about to come out of the abyss. But notice his end at the end of verse 8, or the middle of verse 8, and he'll go to destruction. That is, he's not going to win. He has no chance. From the beginning, God's declared, yes, I'm going to let this man rule the planet for a very brief amount of time, but don't miss this, he will go to destruction. Okay, he will be destroyed, Christ will win, and that becomes even more clear as we go through this passage together. Now, look at back at verse 8, in the middle there. "He will go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. There is one group of people who will refuse to worship the beast. And notice that the distinction is has nothing to do with their character. It has nothing to do with how smart they are to see through his facade. No, it has everything to do with what God has done in the lives of these people. Notice it says those whose names have been written. It's saying it negatively about everyone else, but positively it's saying that those whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they're not going to worship the beast, but everyone else will. Everyone else whose name has not been written in the book of life, notice before the foundation of the world, that is God's sovereign election, before the planet was ever created, God wrote their names in the book of life. Everyone except for those people they'll look at the beast and be mesmerized. They'll say, wow, look at this guy's power. We need to follow this guy. We need to unite under this guy. And the world will unite under him into one sort of superpower as all these kings yield their authority to the beast. But I love that. Not the whole world. There will be some whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But everyone else says they will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. They'll be mesmerized. They'll be captivated by him. Now he gives us this saying, here is the one, verse 9, or here is the mind which has wisdom. That's a way of saying, I want you to apply some wisdom here. Now this is not supernatural wisdom that God has to sort of zap you with for you to understand Revelation. He's giving us a clue that there's some information in Scripture. There's some theological wisdom that we need to have if we're going to understand what he's about to say. So it's not some sort of Gnosticism, special knowledge that we need. It's theology. And here's why. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So let's begin with the seven heads. And we're going to talk about what theology we need here in a moment and where in the Old Testament we can look for help. Excuse me. In Daniel chapters 2 and 7, we'll go there in a minute, there are similar visions given to him that correlate with what we see here in Revelation. And I believe when he says this requires wisdom, I think he's calling him to remember those Old Testament passages in which similar visions were given. Because we're talking about the same thing here. And we'll go back and look at Daniel in a moment. But the first thing he says is that these seven heads represent seven mountains. Now, the mountain is a term used often in the Old Testament to refer to nations. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 68, verses 15 to 16. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah 41, verse 15. And then I want to read to you Jeremiah 51, verse 25, talking about Babylon as a mountain. In verse 24, Jeremiah 51, 24 says, "But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they've done in the Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain." The idea is the Scripture uses the idea of a mountain often to refer to a nation. So these seven heads are seven mountains or seven nations, seven different nations. I think he's using that word obviously in that sense. And it says that the woman or the prostitute sits on top of these mountains. All that means is that they're all dominated by her sinful influence. They're worldly nations that are dominated by idolatry and immorality. But he goes on to say, they are seven kings. Oftentimes, nations are represented by their kings, where just the king is mentioned, but he represents the whole nation. So there are seven different nations. Now, here's how we identify the nations. This helps us a lot. The next piece of information is probably the clearest piece of information that we're given. He says in verse 10, there's seven kings. Here's our clue. Five have fallen. That means five of these nations don't exist anymore. One is, that means at the time John's writing, one of them is currently in power, and the other has not yet come. So the seventh one is future. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. So five of the nations have already passed. One nation's ruling at the time John writes, and one will come in the future. So something that helps us a lot is we know what nation was ruling at the time John wrote. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Rome. So Rome is the nation that is present at the time of John's writing. That's the sixth nation. Now, if we start with Rome and we go back and look at the five nations that ruled that part of the world where God's people were in consecutive order, we can come up with the first five nations. So when we do that, they are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those are the six nations in order. They come in consecutive order. The seventh nation has not yet come. There is this giant pause during the time of the church that we're in right now after the Roman Empire. The seventh nation will be the Antichrist kingdom or the Great Babylon, which will be a type of Rome. Rome was a type of the final kingdom, but it's not the final kingdom. Some have what they call a preterist view of Revelation, where they read everything back into the time of Rome, and they say it was all fulfilled in the Roman Empire. But that doesn't work. We're going to see some of the descriptions, as we've already seen, about this final nation were not fulfilled by Rome. And so it can't be talking about Rome. But those are the nations: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Now, I want to show you in Daniel briefly where we see these same ideas. Write down these two references: Daniel 2, verses 36 to 43, and then Daniel 7 and 8, chapter 7 and 8. And before we go there, let me just give you a little bit more information about this idea. Henry Morris writes this, because some would say, well, wait a minute, how can you choose just those nations? I mean, there were other nations on the planet, right, that were big nations that ruled. So why don't you just choose those nations? How can you say definitively that they refer to those nations? And Henry Morris writes this. This is a bit of a long quote, but I think it's helpful. It says, though none of these empires, the list I just gave you, ever actually ruled the whole globe, each was the greatest kingdom of its time, particularly in reference to the land and the people of Israel, and these kingdoms' opposition to the proclamation of God's word and the accomplishment of his purposes in the world. So we'll stop there for a moment. So while there were other nations, these were the nations most closely connected to the people of God. They ruled that place, and they oppressed the people of God during their reign. So they fit the bill. He goes on to say, there were other great and powerful empires in the ancient world, China, India, the Incas, for example, but these had only peripheral contact with the word of God and the chosen people. There were only six kingdoms that met both criteria up to the time of Christ and the apostles, and those are the kingdoms that we have mentioned. That's why we believe, beginning with Rome and going back, those are the six kingdoms that are mentioned here, not to mention what we'll see in the book of Daniel. Now, the theme of Daniel, I've got to give you a little context, otherwise we're going to jump into Daniel. You'll have no idea what we're talking about. Daniel is about God's sovereignty over the nations. Remember, during the time that Daniel wrote, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, had been overtaken by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had taken them over, and they took the people and they moved them out of their land. And so Daniel's actually living there in Babylon, and God has blessed him, and he's an advisor at an advisory level to the king. God uses Daniel profoundly in that foreign kingdom, a pagan kingdom. He uses Daniel, and one of the ways he uses him is by giving him visions and the ability, to interpret visions. And some of the visions are pretty confusing, but we get this interpretation that Daniel is allowed to have, and that proves to the king, actually several kings, that he's God's true servant and that the God of Israel is the one true God. And so God's sovereign over the nations. Many of the prophecies that Daniel receives are about the nations that are coming after Babylon. Get this. This is amazing. God gives Daniel a map of the nations that will rule after Babylon. Imagine if you could do this. Imagine if you could go to the president and say, I just want you to know, here's the next 500 years for you. The U.S. is going to elect, I'm not going to say it for a name, so-and-so. It's going to demolish our country, and we're going to be we're going to be taken over by this country, and they're going to rule us for 200 years. And after that, this country's going to come. And you're thinking, no way. And people thought about Babylon the same way a lot of people think about America. There's no way. Yeah, we got our problems, but we're the U.S. We're not going anywhere. We're a superpower. That's how they thought about Babylon. That's how they thought about Greece. That's how they thought about Rome. Guess what? They're all gone. Okay? So it can happen, and it did happen. And God tells Daniel, listen, this is what's coming, and he actually names the nations. He describes them, and from their description, you can tell the nations that he is naming, and in some cases, God gives him the actual name of the nations that are coming after him. Now, I want us to look at one specific passage in Daniel. This is Daniel 8, verses 19 to 27. It's going to have an impact on our passage this morning. And in context, Daniel has just received a vision, and it was four different beasts during this vision, and each of the beasts represent a different nation. And Daniel's very confused by the vision he's seen, and he's particularly perplexed by the fourth beast that he saw. The fourth nation is just a huge nation. It's the nation of Rome. And he's just confused about how's this going to happen? Who is this? What's being described? And so he's going to get more information about this final fourth nation that's actually historical Rome. But what I want you to see is there's some descriptions given about this fourth nation that don't match the actual historic Roman Empire. They match the final kingdom that we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. So look at Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read down through verse 27. Actually, let me see if I want to start there or not. So this is not the section I want to read. This is an important section. It's about Medo-Persia. But the section I want to read is about... Here, look at verse 23 of verse chapter 7. Sorry, I got the wrong chapter. It's 19 to 27 of chapter 7, not chapter 8. Although you should read chapter 8 because it's good too. Let's look at verse 19 of chapter 7. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns, hey, see that? 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth, uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Notice that, devour the whole earth. Did the Roman Empire devour the whole earth? No, but this final Rome, the great Babylon, will. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. That matches the last half of the tribulation period. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Now, there's a lot in this passage, but essentially I read it to point out to you that much of the wisdom that we need for Revelation comes from previous Revelation. You can turn back to Revelation 17, because this is not the first time these visions have been seen. The actual Roman Empire fulfilled some of the things in Daniel's prophecy that we just read, but not all of them. And actually, we saw there that the 10 horns are the same 10 kings we're going to talk about. The one horn that rose up with the great boast and killed the saints, that's the Antichrist. We're given the exact same time frame there, 3.5 years, a times, times, and half a time. Okay, it's talking about the exact same period that we have here. And one day there will come an actual sort of Rome, in the sense of this historical Rome was a type of the great Rome that will come, that's called Babylon here. And that nation will rule the whole world and will tread down the saints until, you notice there in that passage, at the end, God will come. and he will reign, and his reign is an eternal kingdom, and the saints will reign on the planet with him. Now, let's look back at Revelation chapter 17. Hopefully that didn't confuse you. I wanted to show you, and you can read, go back and read Daniel on your own and see those visions, but I wanted to show you this vision has roots in the vision given to Daniel. Now, here's the question about verse 11. We need to answer one more thing about this beast. Everything's getting clearer until he says this: the beast which was and is not, the Antichrist, is himself also an eighth head of the beast, and is one of the seven and goes to destruction. Now that's confusing. How can he be an eighth and be one of the seven? How can that happen? And he's talking about an eighth nation. There's seven heads of the beast, but here he's saying he's going to be an eighth nation, but he's also one of the seven, and then he goes to destruction. Well, that can happen because, remember, the Antichrist is the one who was and was not and will come again. So he was one of the seven, and he's cut off for a time, or appears to be, but he will rise again. So it's saying the same guy, really the same nation, but two manifestations, and the second one, the eighth one, if you will be the big one where he's in control of everything. So it's really not as confusing as it appears on the surface. Because he was and is not and will come, he can be the seventh and the eighth in the same person. Bottom line, seven nations, six of them have already come. We're in this sort of pause period, the church age, and the final kingdom will come. It'll be the kingdom of the Antichrist, the great Babylon, or the ultimate Rome, if you will. Now, let's look at verse 12. So we understand the seven heads, at least hopefully you're beginning to understand the seven heads. Let's look at the ten horns. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So in the kingdom of the Antichrist, this one big world superpower, there'll be ten other kings, lesser kings, who rule different parts of the world, but they will all submit their power to the one king, the Antichrist. That's what the ten horns represent. Ten different kings in this one world superpower, but they have one purpose, it says, and that is to give their power to the Antichrist so he can unite the whole world, and they come together for one final battle and rebellion against God's people and God himself. And that's when in Revelation 19, Jesus returns, wipes them out, and begins the millennial kingdom. That's the ten horns. Ten horns, ten kings underneath the authority of the Antichrist. Let's go on to verse 14. Now I'm going to read verses 14 to 18. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Verse 14 is one of my favorite verses in this chapter. Because it says that these ten kings under the authority of the Antichrist will wage war against the Lamb. But notice the result. And the Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Yes, they're going to assemble. Yes, they're going to rule the planet for a time. They're going to come and they're going to sort of flex their muscles at God and try to fight God. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. And no one can stand in his way. Satan, the Antichrist, they are no match for the King of kings. And he will wipe them out with ease. They will go to destruction for eternity, and it will not even be a drop of sweat for Jesus to do it. But notice something else. Not only will he do this, but notice who's with him into verse 14. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. This This is one of those sort of, as you're studying, pushback from your desk moments as you read a verse like that. Because all of a sudden it begins to dawn on you that when Jesus returns to demolish Satan, the Antichrist, to put down all unbelievers, we'll be with him. We'll be with him. Who are the called and the chosen and the faithful? Who does that refer to? Christians of all time. And so if we die before the Lord returns, and even if he comes and takes us in the rapture, either way, it says that the called, the chosen, the faithful will be with him. We will ride with him into battle, not to be warriors, but to be witnesses. We won't have to fight. We'll see that in chapter 19. It'll be a really quick battle. Won't even be any swords. There'll be some swords, but they'll be for show, because he's just going to speak. With the sword of his mouth, he'll cut them down. But we get to be with him. Think about that. We get to be with him when he comes and he wipes out the Antichrist and Satan and puts them in their place. And notice the reason again. It's not our character. It's not because you were just so lovable. He just had to have you. It's because we are chosen and called. That's the effectual call that he reached out into our lives and called us to himself and rescued us through the preaching of the gospel. And we are the faithful. Why are we faithful to him? Because he keeps us faithful to him. And we'll get to be with him. Let that sink in for a moment. What will that be like? And let me just ask you, does God's grace ever cease to amaze you? I hope not. I hope we don't ever get over it. Because every time I think about God's grace, it just gets bigger. And it gets more difficult to wrap my hands around because it goes deeper and further than my mind's able to go. Let me just give you a quick snapshot. If you're a believer, this is what's happened to you. God, in eternity past, before he made this universe, chose that you would exist and that he would set his love on you in salvation and draw you to himself. Then he created the world and created you and in time redeemed you by reaching in and regenerating you. That is, bringing your dead soul to life so that you could actually see your sin and see the beauty of Christ and even want to come to him. And then he gave you the gift. The Bible says that both faith and repentance are gifts of God that he bestows upon us so that we can respond. And then in response to your response that he calls in the first place, he justifies you, that is, declares you righteous before God, imputing to you everything that Jesus is and was, his righteousness, his death, all his perfect life. That's you. He paid your penalty, and all of your filthiness he puts on Jesus. But then he begins to sanctify you so that day by day you begin to walk a little bit more like him and you begin to put off sin and put on righteousness and fight the fight and win the fight because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he brings you home in death, either in death or through one day coming and returning for us, and he glorifies you. That means he finishes the process to where you and I actually become perfect in our moral character, to where we no more sin, all of our thoughts, all of our motivations, all of our actions actually fully submitted to him. And then he rewards us for our faithfulness, which he caused in the first place. He allows us to ride in with him in the train, the battle train behind him as he goes and takes over the planet. He allows us to rule with him on this planet and eventually on a new planet as he rules as the literal King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. That's not to talk, even mention about adoption or the fact that we'll have perfect fellowship with one another or on and on and on and on and access to the tree of life that we will see. All of this is God's grace. And I think we miss that sometimes because we think about salvation only, and we should. Salvation is beautiful, but look at the scope of what God has accomplished to make you his. All of that is what comes to my mind when I read that we will be with him. I will be with him. I should be on the other side. I should be a rebel against him, and that's where I would be if he hadn't reached in and opened my eyes. And that's where you would be. This is grace in capacities that I can't even comprehend. And the reality is some of you are here this morning and you are on the other side. You have not submitted your will to him. You've not turned to him in repentance and faith. And let me just tell you, we see the ending here. We understand that he wins. And he desires for you even now to turn to him in repentance and faith. If you would only come to Christ and recognize your sinfulness and the fact that you deserve his wrath, but he's offered to you free life in Jesus Christ. If you would repent and turn to him, then you will be with him when he comes. We can't waste these opportunities to turn to a good and gracious God who loves us and cares for us this much. We will be with him. Let that just meditate for a minute. And let's look at verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Remember at the very beginning of the vision, the harlot is sitting by the waters. The waters represent peoples. It just means that this idolatrous system has infected all the nations of the planet. Is the symbolism there. This reminds me of Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. If you were here when Pastor Tom taught through this years ago, I remember this. He kept talking about walking in lockstep with the world. And he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." That is this Babylon, this spirit of Satan, where he's working and sowing in the world this disobedience, this idolatry, this hatred for God. That's the spirit of the age. Verse 16, "The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God's put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." Now, if you've been following along and paying attention, which I hope you have, verse 16 comes as a bit of a shock. Because the Antichrist, the beast, and the woman have been closely connected to this point. And now in verse 16 it says, he's going to hate her and destroy her, essentially is what it says. Now, how does that make sense? Well, it makes sense if you understand that the harlot as being not just the physical kingdom, although it will be that, but this system, this false system of idolatry. Remember, Satan's ultimate desire, and therefore the ultimate desire of the Antichrist, is that he receive worship and adoration. And so that's why we talked about, we saw this early in Revelation, that he will set up through the false prophet an image to himself and demand that everyone worship him in his image. He's going to cut off the false religions and say, you can't worship Muhammad or Allah or anybody else. You're going to worship me. And so he's going to destroy that system, tear down that system, and set himself up as a face of the new system, the new idolatry, and say, okay, everyone in the world must conform to this. So while he'll use that false religious system to gain the world's allegiance, he'll ultimately tear it down and say, now you must follow and worship me. That's what's taking place here in verses 16 and 17. And then finally, verse 18, "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." That is, she is the final Babylon. This brings up this idea of Satan tearing down this kingdom that he's built, brings up an important misconception about Satan. I think some unbelievers think that by rebelling against God, they're sort of on Satan's team, as if they're endearing themselves to Satan by rejecting God. They'll say really foolish things like, "I can't wait to have a beer with Satan in hell." Those kind of things that they say just sort of flippantly and mockingly. I've heard that before. Listen, that's a gross misunderstanding. Satan does not love you. He doesn't love the people that worship him. Satan hates every one of us because we're God's creation. You can worship him. You can serve him. He is not going to be benevolent towards you. That's what God does. Satan hates believers, absolutely, and he tries to destroy the lives of believers, but he hates everybody. His whole purpose is to subvert God and God's authority and God's creation. And so you don't become sort of a pirate on his ship, and you sort of have this little camaraderie of pirates rebelling against God. No, Satan hates all of us, and he uses everyone as a pawn for his deadly rebellion against God. And that will be revealed in the Antichrist. Similarly to how, this is in a very small way, it was awful, but compared to the end, a small way, how Hitler endeared people to himself. And he made it onto Time magazine, of all things. You know, he's the man of the year. And then that man was evil. And his true colors came out, and he began to kill his own people, the own people close to him. It's similar to this idea here of turning on the ones who helped you get there. That's the idea. Now, as we respond to this, there's several things that come to mind, but I want to look at two overarching categories. Number one, remember that God is sovereign over the nations. Remember that God is sovereign over the nations. He's going to be sovereign over this nation, this final nation. We saw in the book of Daniel, he was sovereign over all those nations, telling Daniel ahead of time which nations would come next. And he's sovereign over our nation. He's not just sovereign over those nations he mentions in Scripture. Those are just an illustration to show us that he's sovereign over every nation and every king. The Bible says he controls the heart of the king like channels of water. He's in control of everything. And so there's some big implications of that. The three things I want to mention, implications of the fact that God's sovereign over the nations. One, we must not fear. We must not fear. When we think about our own country, it may not be the same in 10 years. Probably won't. Certainly not in 20, unless the Lord intervenes in some way that we don't see at the moment. But we cannot fear. Because if that's the case, if America crumbles, guess whose plan it was for America to crumble? It was God's. Do I want America to crumble? Absolutely not. But if God chooses to do that, that's his prerogative and it's good and he will use it according to his purposes. But we need not fear because God's in control today just as he'll be in the end times, just as he's been throughout time. Secondly, we must not judge. We must not judge. And by that I mean God. We must not judge God. So many times when things don't go the way that we think they should in our lives or in the world around us, we say, God, what are you doing? Well, what's this about? And we judge God. Listen, God is sovereign and perfect, and he's omnipotent, and he's all-knowing. He sees things that you and I don't see. And the choices he makes are the exact right choices in that moment, and there is not a better choice to make. And so we have to step back and realize he's sovereign, he knows far more than I do, and he's good, and therefore I cannot judge his motives or his wisdom. And then finally, we must not retreat. We must not retreat. In the end times, we see these encouragements of God sending witnesses to share the gospel and telling his people to hold on. He's coming back quickly. He's saying, don't retreat, just hold the line, share the truth. You are a light in the darkness. No matter what, hold the line. The second overarching truth we have to take away is to remember that God is gracious beyond imagination. God is gracious beyond imagination. And there's three responses to this. One, we must be grateful. We can't ever stop praising Jesus for his grace. I gave you a quick flyby of what he's done for us if you're in Christ, but there's so much more to say about that. And when we think about that, if you struggle to worship God for his grace, then I encourage you to think more deeply about his grace, and you will soon begin to worship him for it. Secondly, we must be mindful. Must be mindful. What I mean by that is we need to meditate on God's grace. It ought to fill our thoughts. It ought to fill our minds on a daily basis of what God has done for us. And then thirdly, that leads us to the third one. We must be vocal. We must be vocal. When we meditate on God's grace, when we're grateful for God's grace, it leads us to proclaim God's grace to those around us and say, listen, you need to know this. You need to know, yes, you're a sinner underneath the wrath of God, but God is good and he's gracious and he's made a way of escape for you. We cannot just simply sit at home and meditate about God's grace. That's got to motivate evangelism and sharing that grace with the people around us. We are light in the darkness. And listen, that darkness is getting darker all the time. But in the darkness, the light shines. And the darker the darkness gets, the brighter the light shines. And we've got to be like that in this world, shining the grace of Christ. Let's worship together. Yes, in prayer, let's worship together. Lord God, we do thank you so much for your grace. We can't adequately describe it or define it because it's so much bigger than our minds can grasp what you have done for us. We thank you for that. Help us to be grateful for it, to meditate on it, to trust you as you sovereignly orchestrate the nations, even our nation, according to your will. And help us to be faithful gospel witnesses to a lost and dying world until you take us home. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.